Right. Well, let's open our Bibles to Luke chapter 12. We pick up in the 12th chapter this evening, and when we left off, Jesus had just pronounced these judgments, really, these woes upon the Pharisees and upon the lawyers because of their hypocrisy. And it says there at the end of the 11th chapter that this really enraged them. And so they began to assail him vehemently. They cross-examined him about many things. And it says there that they were lying in wait for him and seeking to catch him in something that they might accuse him. And we pointed out as we were wrapping up the study that this was really sort of the transitional point in the ministry of Jesus, where the leaders now took an openly hostile position toward him. And so this was a time of decision now for people, either to follow Christ or to be influenced by the religious leadership of the day. So as all of this is going on, we read now, in the meantime, when an innumerable multitude of people had gathered together so that they trampled one another, he began to say to his disciples, first of all. So you see the popularity of Jesus. The word here, the Greek word myriad, it literally means tens of thousands of people. So tens of thousands of people were now following Christ. And so many people, they were trampling on one another. So you can see the immense popularity of the Lord and the intense jealousy, really, of the religious leaders at the time. But Jesus, having pronounced those woes, he's not quite finished. So he goes on and he says, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy." Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. This reference to leaven, we have several references in the scripture to leaven. Sometimes it's speaking, of course, literally of leaven, and other times it's speaking metaphorically, like it is here. But the point with leaven is leaven, just a small amount of leaven, has the ability to permeate the entire mass of dough. So Jesus is speaking of the Pharisees and their views, their doctrines, their behavior as a leavening agent. If you let just a little bit of it in, it's going to ultimately permeate the whole body. Of course, Paul the Apostle would remind us of that when he rebuked the Corinthians for their toleration of sin. He says, "Don't you know a little leaven leavens the whole lump?" In another passage, Jesus, warning the disciples about the leaven of the Pharisees, he says in another passage, it's the doctrine. But here he says specifically, it's their hypocrisy. So it was actually both. On the one hand, it was their doctrine, their legalistic perspective on God. And it was also their heart. And here we see it was their hypocrisy. So Jesus said, "Beware of this leaven. Beware of hypocrisy. For there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, nor hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have spoken in the dark will be heard in the light, and what you have spoken in the ear in inner rooms will be proclaimed on the housetops." Hypocrisy has sadly been something that's been far too common among Christians. And isn't it true that so often when people give their reasons for not wanting to go to church or be a part of a church, it's always the same thing? Oh, you know, I've just seen so much hypocrisy. Now, of course, quite often that's just a lame excuse. But the fact of the matter is, there has been far too much hypocrisy within the body of Christ. But, you know, we're all called to beware, because every one of us have the capacity to be hypocritical. Every one of us have those moments of temptation to be hypocritical. And what is a hypocrite? A person who is a hypocrite is basically a person who is pretending. A person who is pretending to be one thing or one way when in actuality they are quite different than that. And I think it would be fair to say that we've all had not only our moments of temptation to hypocrisy, we've probably all been hypocritical at one time or another. I know that I certainly have been. But I also know that that's something that the Lord just really is grieved with. And he has much to say to us about that. He wants us to be genuine. He wants us to be real. He wants us to just, you know, if you come to church and you don't feel all that in the spirit, that's okay. You don't have to pretend like you are. You can come in and say, you know, I'm just having a bad day. It's all right. We won't kick you out. It's okay. It's okay to have a bad day. It's okay to have a rough time. It's okay to have struggles. It's okay sometimes to, you know, even have doubts and things, in the sense that we could be honest about those things, and we can be genuine. And the Lord loves that kind of authenticity. That's what he wants to see in his disciples. And I think more than anything else, the thing that turns people off sometimes to believers is that sense of, you know, that they're perfect and everything is perfect. And, you know, it's just kind of an unreal kind of a thing. And people look at it and say, you know, there's something about that just doesn't seem real to me. It just kind of seems phony. And that's what we're talking about. When we're talking about hypocrisy, we're talking about a phoniness. And the Lord, he wants us to just be real. There's a big emphasis in the church today, and especially in leadership circles and ministry conferences and things. And, you know, relevance is kind of the buzzword of our generation as far as ministry goes. You know, everybody has that emphasis on, you know, we need to be relevant. And what happens sometimes in an effort to be relevant, people actually become hypocritical because they try to be something that they're not. Rather than trying to be relevant, do something much more simple. Just be real. Because people just want you to be real. They don't, you know, the big emphasis on relevant isn't as important to the people outside as we get to thinking it is sometimes, you know, in our own minds. They just want something that's real. They want to see people that are real. They want to know that if they come to the Lord, And if they have weaknesses, or, you know, if they stumble or something, that there's mercy, there's grace, there's somebody to come alongside and say, hey, I've been there, let me pick you up and let's keep going. Now, of course, when you look at the picture that we have in the New Testament, the Pharisees, they were the exact opposite of that, weren't they? They were hypocritical, but what was another manifestation of their character was that they were extremely self-righteous. And they looked down upon everybody else. And they treated other people like they were, at best, second-class citizens in regard to the things of the kingdom. But this is the kind of thing that Jesus just really, he really just abominated this. And, you know, the beautiful thing about Christ, and you have heard this before, we've all heard this, and I think there's some truth to it, that there are people who, you know, find a great attraction to Jesus, but the obstacle is oftentimes the church or Christians. And I think when that is genuinely the case, it's because there has been this element of hypocrisy. But the thing that you see about Jesus is that he was so real. He was so approachable. He was touchable. He was so different than the religious leaders of the day. The sinners had a sense about Jesus that even though he was holy, they could come to him. And they had a sense that if they did come to him, they would receive mercy from him. And of course, that's exactly what they did receive. So, hypocrisy, something that we just want to, at all cost, just avoid it. Lord, keep me real. Keep me just, you know, transparent. Let me just, you know, what you see is what I am. You know, what I am at church is what I am at home, is what I am on the job. What I am in this pulpit is what I am when I'm, you know, at the grocery store or down at the beach. You know, just I want to be the same person all the time. I want to be real. Because Jesus said nothing that's covered will not be revealed. So what he's saying is the hypocrisy at some point is all going to be exposed. And of course, there might be those that are so good at it, they can play the hypocrite all the way to the end and never actually have it exposed among men. But of course, on that final day, it will all ultimately be exposed. Now, he said in verse 4, "And I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him." You know, I was thinking as I was even just, I was reading through the life of David this past week, and I was reading last night some of the story of David there. And I was thinking how, in some ways, we can find ourselves in a cultural setting that is so much different than the biblical setting. And because of that, sometimes, you know, certain portions of Scripture can seem somewhat irrelevant to us. And as I was looking at this passage today, this gospel came into the world at a time when it was a dangerous thing to embrace it. It was a dangerous thing to be a follower of Christ. Now, of course, we have lived in an environment where that hasn't so much been the case. And that's been, of course, a great blessing. But not everybody has the same experience. There are people in a lot of different places in the world tonight that are under the threat of death because of their faith in Christ. And we don't know that there might perhaps come a time in the future when we would find ourselves in a similar kind of situation, where to follow Christ would be a life or death situation, at least in the sense that people would threaten your life for your obedience to Christ. I doubt that any of us here have had that. I've not had it myself. But what if a day came where that was the case? What do we do? Well, you see, this is where these passages that might not be relevant to us at this particular moment in time. This is where, you know, there might come that time where these passages would become extremely relevant. And what does Jesus say? In that sort of a context, he says, do not be afraid of those who can kill the body. And isn't that ultimately, in some ways, our greatest fear? You think about sharing your faith. And for some reason or another, most of us have a bit of timidity in regard to sharing our faith. But, you know, if you ever think about it, sort of just logically walk through it, you know, sometimes you just have to stop and say, well, what am I afraid of? What are they going to do to me? The worst case scenario is that they might kill me. It's not likely going to happen in our culture at this point anyway. But, you know, what other things might they do? They might say, hey, you know, get out of here. Don't talk to me about that. I'm an atheist. I don't believe in God. And that wouldn't be all that painful, really. But sometimes we shy away because I think there's just something happens in our head. It sort of just gets all distorted and blown out of proportion. You know, oh, but what if they, we're not even quite sure what they would do. We're pretty confident they're not going to bodily afflict us, but we get intimidated. Why? God help us with that. But even if we had come to this kind of a point, Jesus says, don't fear those who can kill the body. And after that, have no more that they can do. But this is who to fear. Fear him who, after he is killed, has power to cast into hell. Of course, he's talking about fearing God. And really, the more we fear God, the less we will fear men. The more we have a grip on who God is, the more we have a grip on what reality is, that reality is not so much the material world that we live in, but there's a greater reality. It's the spiritual. And even though the body might be killed, the spirit still lives on. And so fear him who, after the body is dead, has power to cast the spirit into hell. But if we fear God in the truest sense, then that is going to liberate us from our fear of men. I think of these folks in Islamic nations, for example, who are under the threat of death for their faith in Christ. And I've read a number of testimonies, and the interesting thing is so many of these people living in those kinds of cultures where there's, you know, of course, if you lived in somewhere like Iraq, or, you know, you've got suicide bombings, and, you know, death is a pretty common thing there among the people. But in reading a number of testimonies from those who have come out of Islam and now are following Christ, the interesting common denominator in so many of them is that they recognize that ultimately they will probably be martyred for their faith, and in each case they're willing to go that way if they can just get the gospel to a few people. Those guys have the right perspective. They're not fearing him or those who can kill the body. But they're fearing the Lord. They're trusting the Lord. Jesus goes on to say, are not five sparrows sold for two copper coins? And not one of them is forgotten before God. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. So, you know, on the one hand, Jesus says, look, don't be afraid of those who can kill the body. But then on the other hand, he says, but remember this as well, that God is with you and God is watching over you. And remember that not even a sparrow is forgotten before God. Five sparrows sold for a copper coin. But yet, not one of them is forgotten before God. God is aware of the sparrow that falls to the ground. And as Jesus goes on to say, but the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. I was talking to Pastor Ed today, and some of you have probably heard about this person who is sort of being referred to as the son of Hamas. Maybe you've heard of him, this young man who was a son of one of the leading, the founding figures of Hamas. And he broke away from Islam. He became a Christian. He ended up actually working for the Israeli government as a spy. And it's a pretty fascinating story. And he's recently come out. We've heard things about him over the past few years. He's sort of been in hiding a bit. But he's recently come out and publicly shared his story. He's written a book. And so Ed and I were talking about that today. And I said to him, you know, I've kind of been following this story. And one of the questions early on was, you know, is this guy really legit? Because you would think that a person with that sort of a background and now doing what he's doing, he's going public, he's talking very forthrightly about the evils of Islam. He basically says that the problem is in Islam is their view of God. And I said to Ed, I said, you know, this is the kind of stuff that seems like this guy would have been bumped off already. You know, that they would have put a fatwa out on him and they would have already executed him. And Ed looks at me and he goes, sounds like he's got some pretty good protection, doesn't he? Said, yeah, you're right. Not a sparrow can fall to the ground without God's consent. And nobody can kill you without God's consent. So don't fear those who can kill the body, because they can't kill you unless God let them kill you. And if God lets them kill you, of course, that's just his way of getting you to heaven. So it isn't really a problem. That's what Jesus is saying. But don't you love this? The very hairs of your head are all numbered. That is just, I love that, because I think of how much I love my own children. I think, you know, I love them so much, but I never really took the time to count their hair follicles. And God loves us so much that he has taken the time. He knows the number of hairs on our head. Also, I say to you, whoever confesses me before men, him the Son of Man also will confess before the angels of God. But he who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. Now, Peter really helps us out here, I think. When we talk about confessing Christ before men, or even the possibility of denying Christ before men, you know, what are we really talking about? I mean, if we've had a moment of weakness where just under pressure we didn't stand up and say what we should have said, maybe we didn't defend the Lord like we should have, or maybe we even were embarrassed to say that we're followers of Christ, is that what Jesus is talking about here? I don't think so, because, of course, Peter did those very things. You remember Peter swore with an oath, I don't even know this man. Don't try to associate me with him. And he did it three times. He did it out of weakness. He did it out of fear. And what did Jesus do? Jesus gave him three opportunities to reaffirm his faith. So I think what we're talking about here is not a genuine believer who in a moment of weakness gives in to the pressure, although Satan would certainly come along and want to crush us under the weight of condemnation for something like that. But what he's talking about in denying him before men is a denial in the sense of rejecting him. in the truest sense. Now, I know that I've had times in my life where I walked away from a situation and I wanted to kick myself. I thought, I should have said this. Why didn't I say that? I had the golden opportunity right then and I didn't do it. Oh, Lord, I just feel like I denied you. But thank God he hasn't cast me off. He doesn't cast us off for those things. When we're talking here, or when Jesus is talking here about this confessing and this denying, he's talking about a total denial, a rejection of him. He's not talking about a moment of weakness. Now, he says, and anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But to him who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven. Now, that's an interesting thing, isn't it? If you know, you speak a word against the Son of Man and you'll be forgiven. But if you blaspheme the Spirit, remember when Peter was preaching on the day of Pentecost? Do you remember what he said to the crowd of people that he was preaching to? He indicted them. He said, you were the ones who called for the death of Christ. And basically put the blame upon them, but then at the same time turned around and said, but repent. And if you repent, God will forgive you and have mercy on you. Those in the crowd, they were the ones who spoke a word against the Son of Man. And forgiveness was offered to them. But as time went on, and they continued to resist the Spirit, they had heard about Christ. They had heard about his death. They had heard about his resurrection. They'd heard about the offer of forgiveness and salvation, but they continued to resist. They continued to reject. That's the difference right there. That is that that blasphemy of the Spirit, or that rejecting of the Spirit, or that word. Remember in the context here, they had attributed what he was doing by the power of God to the power of Beelzebub. And so speaking a word, and that same attitude remained with them all the way through, and we find finally, you know, sort of at the end of the book of Acts, God is saying through Paul, you count yourselves unworthy of eternal life, we're going to the Gentiles. So even though they had rejected Christ, even though they had spoke evil of him, even though they had cast their lot to have him crucified, they were capable of being forgiven at that point. But as they persisted in their hardness and as they resisted the work of the Spirit, that's where they came to that point where there was finally no forgiveness. The blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, what is it? It is essentially to refuse to surrender to the convicting work of the Spirit to bring a person to Christ. It's a rejection of Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit, you remember, Jesus said, the Holy Spirit has come to convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. And to blaspheme the Spirit is to resist that convicting work that would lead us ultimately to the Savior who would forgive us. So many people have fallen under the delusion that they have blasphemed the Spirit when they have not done that at all. I was reading a commentary today, and the quote was from about 150 years ago. And it was so interesting what this particular writer said, because it's the exact same thing that you would hear us today say. If you listen to Pastor's Perspective, if you listen to Pastor Chuck answer the question, or if I've answered it or Don answered it, we all say essentially the same thing. Look, if you're concerned that you've blasphemed the Holy Spirit, know that you haven't. Because the person who's done it is a person who has no regard for the things of the Spirit, has no concern about that whatsoever. That was exactly what the consensus was back about 150 years ago. So there were people back then who thought the same thing. They got it into their head that somehow they had blasphemed the Spirit and they were being driven mad practically over that guilt of having done that. But that same word of encouragement, no, if you had done it, you wouldn't be concerned about it. You wouldn't be calling up worried that you had done it and fearful. You'd just be going on your merry way. There is no God. I don't believe in Christ. I'm going to go do my own thing. End of story. That's a person who's perhaps at that point of blaspheming the Spirit, but not the person who's concerned, grieved, the person who is longing to be right with God. Sometimes, people will come and say, I want to be right with the Lord, but I think I've blasphemed the Spirit. I don't think God will accept me back. That is a satanic delusion. That's a lie. To drive you to despair through condemnation, don't believe it for a second. Now, verse 11, now when they bring you to the synagogues and magistrates and authorities, do not worry about how or what you should answer or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. They're going to be brought before the synagogues and the magistrates and so forth. He says, but God will give you wisdom. You know, going back to what we were talking about a few moments ago, just with our efforts to evangelize, our efforts to share the gospel with people. You know, here's a wonderful promise right here. Of course, the context is a little different, but I think it's the same thing in principle. And what we can be confident of is when we find ourselves in those kinds of situations where we have the opportunity, the Lord will give us what we need to say at that time. And whenever I find myself in that sort of a developing opportunity where, you know, I'm talking to somebody and I sense that we're moving in a direction and, you know, there's going to be that time to share the Lord, in my heart, I'm just praying, okay, you know, I'm talking to them maybe, but I'm just, Lord, just give me wisdom, help me know where to start, help me know where to go, you know, just saying that prayer. And you find that the Lord will just suddenly, he'll give that to you. That's such a great thing. Jesus promised it. He said that we would have, at that hour, we would have the things from the Lord that we ought to speak. So then one from the crowd said to him, Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. But he said to him, Man, who made me a judge or an arbiter over you? And he said to them, Take heed and beware of covetousness. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. It's interesting. Jesus is not going to involve himself in this kind of a dispute. Here's a guy who comes, and of course he obviously feels very much that he's in the right. And his brother is in the wrong. Tell my brother to divide the inheritance. He's cheating me out of my inheritance. Jesus said, really, he pointed out the real problem with the man. The real problem was covetousness on his part. So he warns against it. Take heed and beware of covetousness. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. How many people are deceived into thinking that that's what life really consists of? There's all kinds of people in Orange County that think that. It's true, isn't it? All kinds of people that think that that's what life is really all about. The amassing of material possessions. They think it's about, you know, what kind of car you drive or just where your house is located or what size of a home you have or, you know, those kinds of things. And this is what they really think life is about. But we see where all that can go so quickly. Remember with the financial breakdown some months ago, quite a number of well-known people in the world of finance, very well-off people in the world of finance, committed suicide because their fortunes dropped from, you know, 100 million down to 5 million. They just couldn't handle the thought of having to live life with 5 million bucks. It's crazy. But that's covetousness. And like every other sinful thing, there's no end to it. There's no satisfaction ultimately. It's an insatiable kind of a thing. As you know, you've heard before, and you know, when certain wealthy people have been questioned about, well, how much is enough? And you know, the response, just a little bit more. There's always just that desire for a little bit more. There are people in this world that have so much money, they couldn't spend it in 1,000 lifetimes, but they're still striving to get more. It's because covetousness can never, or material things can never satisfy us. Covetousness is it's a condition of, it's an insatiable kind of a thing. And what is covetousness? Well, it's basically simply wanting the things that God hasn't given you. It's wanting the things that God hasn't given you, maybe that He hasn't ordained for you to have ever, or perhaps wanting something that God hasn't given you at this time. There's nothing the matter with working hard. There's nothing the matter with desiring to obtain things in one sense. But if it's driving you, if it's something that God hasn't ordained for you to have and you're striving to get it, then you're engaged in covetousness. And it doesn't have to just be money or material things. It can be a number of different things. It's the crave or the lust for position or something that God hasn't ordained for you. Jesus said, beware of it. Then he spoke a parable to them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do since I have no room to store my crops? So he said, I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. That is a sobering little parable there, isn't it? How many people have fulfilled it? How many people have had that very attitude, that exact, almost, you could see almost the thinking process being repeated over and over. I'm rich, I'm increased, and this is what I'm going to do. And, you know, you've got everything, and all of a sudden, boom, it's over in a second. Jesus said, this is the way it is for those who are rich, but not toward God. You know, isn't it astounding how, I don't know if you find this astounding, but I do. It's just the absolute disregard that people have toward God or the things of the Spirit. I mean, of course, we know why, but sometimes it just shocks you to see how completely blinded people are. We know that the God of this age has blinded the minds of those who don't believe, but it seems like the blindness is becoming even more severe as time goes on. And you know, you just see people that are living for the moment, and they're amassing possessions, or they're striving for position, and they're bickering and fighting and clawing their way through this and that. You know, just living life with complete oblivion to the reality of God, complete oblivion to the fact that there's a judgment day, that there's a moment of accountability, completely oblivious to the fact they're going to die. They might even drop dead at any second. It's amazing. And then when people around them drop dead, like we see happen, you know, a famous person, some Hollywood celebrity or something, or some, you know, political person, or somebody that's well known for something, they suddenly drop dead. And for a few minutes, people are kind of shaken up and they're scratching their head. I wonder what's going on here. But it just takes a matter of just a few days before they're right back at it. It's amazing. This is the future of many. Now, he said to his disciples, verse 22, having talked about the warning regarding covetousness and talking about the rich, now he turns to his disciples and he says this, therefore I say to you, this is the way the unbelievers live. They're covetous. They're wrangling over their inheritance and things like that. You know, it's an amazing thing how money can affect people. I've heard so many stories of families that were perfectly intact and perfectly happy, and everybody, you know, got along seemingly so well. And then the parents died, and the inheritance had to be divided, and then a civil war broke out. Some of you know that by experience. It's covetousness. Just what these two men are going through. Lord, my brother, he doesn't want to divide the inheritance. You tell him to. Jesus says, beware of covetousness. You know, in many cases, it's better to just walk away. Just let it go. Don't fight for it. Because God's got something better for us. So Jesus says, therefore, I say to you, do not worry about your life. Do not worry about your life. Don't be anxious. Don't be stressed out about your life in regard to financial things, the economy. A lot of people stressed out these days about this. And from the merely human standpoint, it's quite understandable. But remember this, we're different because we have something that they don't have. What is that? We have a Father who's watching over us, who's committed to taking care of us. That's the point that Jesus is going to make here. Don't worry about your life, what you will eat, nor about the body, what you will put on. Life is more than food, and the body is more than clothing. Now, consider the ravens. Jesus gives these lessons from nature. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, which have neither storehouse nor barn, and God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? Listen, this is Jesus Christ. This is the Son of God. This is God in human flesh. And this is what he's saying. He's saying, don't worry about your life. You say, but you know, well, Jesus, he doesn't know what's going on with me. Oh, he does. He knows exactly what's going on. And remember, you see, we tend to just get so locked into the way things are. We think that, you know, somehow God's limited by the way we do things. So because the economy's faulting, then that somehow that means that God isn't going to be able to provide like he has been or whatever the case. No, that's not true. Think of what the Lord did for the Israelites in Egypt. Same God that's our God today. He took care of them all the way through. He delivers them from Egypt. They go out into the wilderness. He takes care of them all the way through. He provides food for them all the way through. He provides water for them all the way through. He says later, your shoes never wore out. Your clothes never got tattered. I took care of you the whole time. Or think of the prophet Elijah. There's this great drought and famine in the land. And God says to Elijah, now you go over here by this brook, and I'm going to feed you. I'll send the ravens, and they will bring you your breakfast and your dinner. And they did. The ravens brought meat and bread to Elijah every morning and every evening. And then when the brook dried up, God says, okay, I've provided a widow. She's going to take care of you. Go visit her. And all the way along, God is giving provision to his people. Now, of course, these things were written not just for our information, so we could know what happened with them back then, but they're written prophetically to us so we can know that God does the same thing today. He provides. He takes care of us. And so look at the birds. Cheryl and I like to ride our bikes down the river trail. And at the far end of the river trail, right as you're almost to Pacific Coast Highway, there's this one section of probably about 200 feet of asphalt that is always covered with small little broken up mussel shells. And it's always like that. And the rest of the road is perfectly fine, but it's always like that right there. And you know what it is? The seagulls, they pull the mussels off the pilings and off the sides of the rocks. They come and they hover about 20 feet above the asphalt. They drop the mussel so it breaks on the ground, and then they eat it. I think these are innovative birds. You know, how in the world did they figure out that that was the way to get those things open? Well, God put that in their head. That's the way he provides for them. And so consider the ravens, consider the seagulls. You see, God's taking care of the rest of creation. He's taking care of the rest of creation. How much more is he going to take care of us? That's the point that Jesus is making. If God takes care of the lesser elements of creation, how much more is he going to take care of us? Because, of course, we're of more value than the birds. And which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? Isn't it true that worrying is the biggest waste of time ever? Maybe you've heard this statistic before, but statistically, 98% of the things you worry about will never happen. And the other 8% of the things you worry about never happen the way you think they're going to happen. So worry is the biggest waste of time. I've done plenty of it, but it's a big waste of time. If you then are not able to do the least, why are you anxious for the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet, I say to you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. If then God so clothes the grass which today is in the field and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? Remember, this is the Lord. He's speaking to us. He's speaking to us tonight. This wasn't something he had to say for that generation at that time. This is what he says to us in every generation. And he wants to take us back and remind us over and over again that he's going to take care of us. He's going to provide for us. We might not have an abundance. We might not have an excess. We might not live in luxury. But he's going to take care of us. He's going to make sure we have food. He's going to make sure we have shelter. He's going to make sure we have clothing. He promised. He said he would. And so we can trust him. Now, granted, sometimes, you know, the Lord has this way of really pressing us into trust. He kind of takes us down to the wire most of the time. Have you ever noticed that? He kind of takes us right down to the wire where you just think, oh, I'm going to go under. I'm going to sink. And right at that last moment, he just lifts you up out of it. But you can just depend on him. That's what he wants us to do. He wants us to trust him. And do not seek what you should eat or what you should drink, nor have an anxious mind, for all these things the nations of the world seek after, and your Father knows that you need these things. Don't be distracted. And this is what happens a lot of times, is when we're going through difficult times, when we're maybe hurting financially, then we're really tempted to get not only anxious, but we're tempted to sort of, frantically just start looking for anything and everything, to the point that we inevitably are distracted from the main thing. And that's why Jesus said, don't seek after these things, but rather seek the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added to you. Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. So Jesus says, the nations of the world, that's a general reference to the unbelievers. The unbelievers, of course, understandably, are worried about these things because they have no provision coming from a heavenly Father. But your Father knows the things that you need. He knows the things that you need, and you can trust that he's going to provide those things. Oh, so many could share testimonies about how God has been faithful, how he's come through. Where there were those moments where you thought maybe you were going to go under, you weren't going to survive, you weren't going to make it. But God comes through and he lifts you up and he brings you out of that situation. And seeking him, and you remember Matthew, the parallel passage in Matthew 6:33, seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all of these other things will be added to us. The Lord says, just occupy yourself with me. Seek me, seek my kingdom. And I'll take care of these other things. This is a beautiful, beautiful promise. And it's a unique blessing for God's people. This isn't a general blessing to all of humanity. It's a unique blessing for the people of God, for us, who are the children of God through faith in Christ. We have a heavenly Father who's watching out for us, who's taking care of us, who is committed to providing for us. Now in verse 33, Jesus says, sell what you have and give alms. Provide yourselves money bags which do not grow old, a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches nor moths destroy. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. In these final two verses here, we'll close here. In these final two verses, it almost seems to me that Jesus is challenging his people to greater and greater dependency on the Lord. He's taking us from, you know, that position of not worrying, not being anxious, but just simply trusting God and seeking God. But then he takes it to a deeper level and he says, sell what you have. And of course, he's talking to those who are following him. And I think he's putting forth a challenge here in the sense of, test me. See how I will provide. See how I will take care of you. And there have been those that have done that. Not everybody does it, but there have been those that have done it. There have been those that have just given away everything and gone off to the mission field and said, Lord, I'm just going to trust you that you're going to make a way and that you're going to provide. And then, of course, the glorious testimonies of how God has done that. There was a couple many years ago named the Cowans, and they, the book Streams in the Desert, I don't know if you've ever read that devotional, but that book was put together by Mrs. Cowan after, I think it was after her husband passed away, but they were fairly wealthy people. And They felt that God was calling them to the mission field. And they took all of their wealth and they gave it away. And that was their preparation to go to the mission field. They shared their story about how they felt God was calling them to go to the mission field to, I think it was Japan at the time. This is back before the Second World War. And so they took up an offering. And in the offering, to go to the mission field, they got 25 cents, a quarter. And they said, praise the Lord, we're going on the mission field. And we're starting off with this 25 cents. And they went, and God used them in an absolutely extraordinary way. And in the end, they ended up having tens of hundreds of thousands of dollars come through to supply for the missions and the outreach and all of that. It's just one of those amazing faith stories. Not everybody's ready to sell what they have and give alms. But some people do take up the challenge and they find that God is faithful. He will provide. And so we'll leave it at that.